John 19, we'll begin reading at verse 31. The Lord Jesus has scanned the Scriptures, realized that the redemption has been completed, cries out in verse 28, I thirst. I'm sorry, then it is in verse 30 that he cries out, it is finished, and bowing his head, gave up his spirit. Now verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who is seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the Scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to that which is the focal point of all history, the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as church people, this is an activity that we have done many, many times. But we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and ennoble our minds, that even if we are familiar with the text, that, O Spirit of God, you would bless it to us by the simple reflection of what our Savior endured in our behalf. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to work in all of our hearts and minds, that even for those who are not yet believers, that they would see that there are these myriad of prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that have been fulfilled. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that you'd be pleased to encourage us in our Christian lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is indeed an amazing book. Predictions that have been made thousands of years before the Lord Jesus Christ ever was born of a virgin are fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. And it is very obvious that God wants us to make the connection between all of these Old Testament prophecies that point to the Lord Jesus Christ and his actual fulfillment of them. For we find time and again in Matthew's gospel, he is just continually going back to the Old Testament, quoting the Old Testament and saying that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And this is apparent once again as we look at these verses here in John 19. Here we have the fulfillment of two Old Testament predictions. One in verse 36, not one of his bones shall be broken. And there in verse 37, that Jehovah would be pierced. And these two seemingly unrelated predictions, one appearing, nearly 1,500 years before Christ, and the other at about 500 years before Christ, are perfectly fulfilled in the life history of Jesus there on the cross. Well, if you have your handout sheet before you, notice with me Roman numeral 1, the specific setting of the deadly piercing. The specific setting of the deadly piercing. And I apologize for the heading, for the wording here of piercing. In our day, with all the body piercings, that which is inevitably going to come to someone's mind is something other than what we're talking about here in the Scriptures. But I have not been able to find a better word. It's speaking of the piercing of the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, the specific setting of the deadly piercing, verses 31 through 33. Consider with me, first of all, the need for the leg breaking. Now, the Roman method of crucifixion is rather gory. It is that a man should be impaled on this Roman cross, and he would be, once you go to all the trouble to nail a guy to the cross, and it takes him 3 to 7 days to die from this, you simply leave him there. And eventually the birds will come and do their thing. You let him rot on a cross. All this was a warning. You're going to go to the trouble of doing this? Let the message stay out there for a few weeks at the least. But then there was the Jewish method, as they would hang someone up to die. Deuteronomy 21:22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on the tree, they would have not killed him on the tree, but hanging someone up after they had died, well, they shall not remain overnight on the tree. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you. It is wrong for the Jews to leave bodies exposed out in the elements over the night. And there are accounts in Josephus of the care that they take even in dealing with their common criminals to show honor to the human body. Now, this was the preparation for the great Sabbath coming into the Passover. The Sabbath associated with this Passover feast. And in the thinking of the Jews, we can have no defilements on our Passover feast. We can have no dead bodies hanging around during the Passover. I mean, if you were ever to slip up and let someone's body, some criminal's body, hang out there on the cross, well, you can't do that during the Passover for sure. And here is something of their hypocrisy. They can murder the Son of God without any movement of conscience. But they can't have dead bodies hanging on the cross. And the leg breaking here is to hasten the death for the crucified. And I am told, and what I've read, that one of the methods that those who are there on the cross, sometimes the crosses had little seats on them, and where the individual will be able to raise their chest and get a deep breath of air. And other times, as their feet are fastened to the cross, they can push themselves up and get that deep breath of air. But with the legs broken, of course, there's no ability to push up, and so they can't get. And so they, in a sense, drown, and they suffocate in the fluids that come into their lungs. The Jews here are not interested in seeing these men released. They don't say, take these guys down and we'll give them some treatment. The Jews do not here want these men mercifully pierced and to have their lives brought to a speedy end, a merciful end. But rather, they would have this suffocation come with the lungs filling with fluid, and they would have the misery increased in these hours. So the breaking of the legs is an added dimension of the cruelty of the Roman crucifixions. Well, there is something of the need. But secondly, B, the request for the leg breaking. Who asks for it? Well, we're told in the text that it is the Jews, and the Jews here stands for the high priests, those schooled in the book of God. And here again, we see something of the amazing scrupulosity, the amazing hypocrisy, where they would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, where they will kill the Son of God without cause and make sure that the bodies don't hang up there on the Passover feast. So the need for the leg breaking. Secondly, B, the request for the leg breaking. And then thirdly, C, the fact of the leg breaking. And here we read it in our text of how it appears that there are these four soldiers that would work at this cross, and four soldiers at this one, and four over here. And it appears as though they started out on the sides and they break the legs of these men who are still alive. And then as they come, or those men who are there in the center come to that cross and they find out that Jesus, as they would already know, He has cried out, "It is finished!" And He has yielded up His spirit. He has died. And there's a voluntary nature that's involved in all of that. But the fact is, Jesus has already passed, and so the legs do not need to be broken. But coming back to the leg breaking of these on either side of the Lord Jesus, one is written, "Such breaking of the bones by means of heavy blows of a hammer or iron was frightfully inhuman. The shock attending such cruel injury to the bones can be the final death blow." It actually causing the death. Now remember, the promise that the Lord Jesus gave to the thief, when the thief moves from his reviling of the Lord Jesus and tells his fellow thief that he needs to be quiet and that the Lord Jesus Christ has done nothing wrong. And remember how he speaks to the Lord Jesus saying, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." What an amazing thing to say to someone dying on a cross. And the response of the Lord Jesus Christ is, "Assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." And this thief going to the cross would very realistically have been expecting some 3 to 5 to 6 days hanging there on the cross in order to die. But the request of the Jews hastens this whole process, and so there's a sense in which the request of the Jews is the actual means of fulfilling Jesus' promise to this thief. Today. Today, you will be with me in paradise. J.C. Ryle comments on the passage, and let me at the outset say that I've got an unusual number of quotes morning and evening, and I've weeded out a number. If it seems like I'm quoting a lot tonight, take encouragement. I've weeded out several quotes already. It is noteworthy that the penitent thief, even after his conversion, had more suffering to go through before he entered paradise. The grace of God and the pardon of sin did not deliver him from the agony of having his legs broken. When Christ undertakes to save our souls, he does not undertake to deliver us from bodily pains and a conflict with the last enemy. Penitents, as well as impenitents, must taste of death and all its accompaniments. Conversion is not heaven, though it leads to it. The need, the requirement, the fact of the leg breaking. Fourthly, D, the non-necessity of the leg breaking. The two thieves had their legs broken, but as they come to Jesus, he had already died. Jesus has victoriously given up his spirit, and so as Christ has died, the leg breaking was unnecessary. We've got to get these guys off of the cross. And it's anticipated it's going to take this amount of time, and so we need to break their legs so they can't rise up, so they can't get their lungs full of air, and they'll expire more quickly. Roman numeral 2, the reality of the deadly piercing. We've seen the specific setting. Now, secondly, Roman numeral 2, the reality of the deadly piercing in verse 34 and 35. Here we look at the details of the lethal piercing. John 19, verse 34. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." A Roman soldier, one who would have been very skillful with this instrument of death, inserts it in there and sends it right into the heart, most likely. The instrument of the piercing was the spear, and the result was that blood and water came out. The guy is pierced. Jesus Christ is pierced. The blood and the water comes out, making it very apparent that he is dead. Blood, perhaps separated in the heart cavity. Blood from the heart and a watery fluid from the stomach, some would speculate. There is much that we don't know here about the blood and the water. And some look at it and, well, the blood symbolizes this and the water symbolizes something. It's best that we stick with that which we do know. And that which we do know from John's Gospel is that sometimes blood is used as the emblem. That's what Jesus gave in order to give us life. And sometimes it is the water that is used to symbolize the giving of life to us. And life comes, or water comes particularly to symbolize the cleansing, the purifying, the holiness. And the blood comes in to symbolize certainly the forgiveness of sin that is there. Well, the details of the lethal piercing. One has come along, well, this one is already dead. But if there be any question, let me thrust my spear in very skillfully and let the water and let the blood flow out. This man is dead. But then secondly, B, under Roman numeral 2, the testimony. The testimony concerning the lethal piercing. And here, notice with me the certainty of the testimony in verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Who's the one who saw this? Well, it sure seems like it's the Apostle John, this eyewitness there at the cross of Christ. Consider similar words in John's first epistle, 1 John 1, and I'll read so that you can see something of the eyewitness disposition of this man. That which was from the beginning, and that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. What does John do in starting his first epistle? He talks about how an apostle of Christ, he lived with Christ, and his hands have been around him and on him. His eyes have seen him. He was no phantom. He was a real man. He says, this individual that I touched, that I hugged, that I embraced, he's the one that I commend to you because we want your fellowship to be with God through Jesus Christ. You see the similarity here to the whole issue with the cross. As he comes in verse 35 and is saying, and there's a solemn tone that comes to this, he who is seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. Now, what's the purpose? Why does John go to the trouble to say, I saw it, and I am absolutely sure of what I saw? Well, it's there in the latter part. So that you may believe. That's what is given in later in John's Gospel, John 20 and verse 30. But there are many things that could be written, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. You see, John is not interested in simply writing down some things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that you can look at and say, oh, okay, that's interesting. And you can kind of take it or leave it. But John says, I am writing these things down. I'm giving you the eyewitness account so I can take the things that I've seen and take it out of my hands and put it in your hands. And with hands of faith, you can embrace it. Here's the point of this whole section. Here's the whole point of reaching back into a place in Exodus that talks about the Passover lambs and they're not going to have any broken bones. The point of reaching back to this prophecy in Zechariah and holding and said, this was fulfilled in Christ. And he says, I was there. I saw it. And I'm certain of what I saw. And I want you to believe it. And if you'll believe it, you'll be saved. But you can take these things. So, yeah, I heard a sermon about this prophetic word supposedly fulfilled in Jesus. These words, this study will do you no good unless you believe that it is absolutely true. But if you will believe that it is true, it'll be to the saving of your soul. Do you believe that not a bone was broken in Christ? But that he was pierced, and it was done in accordance with the prophetic word. Well, we've seen the specific setting. We've seen, secondly, the reality. And now, thirdly, Roman numeral 3, the scriptural connection of the deadly piercing. Here, verse 36 and 37. His bones were not broken. His side was pierced. First of all, A, the unbroken bones of the Passover sacrifice. Here, verse 36. Now, some connect this word of verse 36 with Psalm 34, that is a more general word. God guards all of His bones, not one of them is broken, speaking of God's care of His children in a general principle sense. And it is possible. But it seems best to connect this word with the specific Passover lamb reference. You may like to turn there, Exodus 12 and Numbers 9. Exodus 12 and verse 46. Concerning that Passover lamb, that Passover sacrifice. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh of that lamb, that Passover lamb sacrifice. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. And all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Then, very similarly, in Numbers chapter 9, verse 11, the 14th day, the second month, at twilight, they may keep it, that is the Passover meal. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. All according to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. So here is built back into that prophet, built back into the very ordinance of the Passover, is this requirement that this sacrifice, you can't break its bones. And this is not just something you do one time. This is something that all of the thousands or even hundreds of thousands of Jewish families all would have done in the same way. You can't break its bones. You can't do it this year. You can't do it this year. You can't do it the year after that or the 10 years after that. Never. Why? Because all of these little lamb sacrifices are pointing to one great Passover sacrifice that is yet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul comes along and sums it all up. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So there you've got it back in Exodus 12. This is the way you're going to do it. And don't you break any of the bones. Don't you let any in your family pray. Don't you do it either. It's all pointing to this one great Passover sacrifice. It is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, John 19:36, and Jesus, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. There's the connection to the Old Testament. But then secondly, not only the unbroken bones of that Passover sacrifice, but in verse 37, this is B, the piercing of Jehovah. And these words of John 19 and verse 37, they shall look on Him whom they have pierced. There's really no question of what the reference here in the Old Testament connection. It's Zechariah 12, verse 8 and following. In that day, the Lord will defend. And then in the following verses, Jehovah begins to speak. Speaks prophetically of the future. And in verse 10, this is what Jehovah says. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on Me whom they pierced. And if you're looking back there at Zechariah 12 and verse 10, you'll notice that the Me is capitalized. And those who have handled the Old Testament scriptures in our major translations have rightly recognized that this is spoken by Jehovah. The Me is Jehovah. Jehovah is speaking. And they will look on Me whom they have pierced. Now there are passages in the New Testament that connect our Jesus of the New Testament with Jehovah of the Old. We're familiar with that. We're familiar with Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And I believe that's coming out of Isaiah 45. But the point is that there was a word in the Old Testament that every knee is going to bow before Jehovah. And Paul reaches back into the Old Testament and says, this Jehovah is Jesus. And so, it's not out of place for us to look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity, truly God, truly man, and recognize that the piercing of Jehovah took place in the life history of Jesus Christ. That's what John is saying. And certainly as John comes to the book of Revelation, it's grace to you from God the Father, God the Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to God the Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's what He did. Now this is what He's going to do. He's coming. Behold, He. Who's the He? The One who's just washed us from our sins in His blood. That's Jesus, isn't it? He is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Who is John talking about? And the piercing there in Revelation 1, it's Jesus. Who is John talking about in John 19? He's talking about Jesus, His side being pierced, and yet it is the piercing of Jehovah. Roman numeral 4. Practical lessons from the deadly piercing. Practical lessons. First of all, note well the reality of Christ's death from His deadly piercing. Certainly this is a fitting text. As we come to the table of remembrance, as we remember His death in our behalf. Now, some of us may not be aware, but those who are so much opposed to the message of the gospel, and the devil has many different ways of opposing the truth of the gospel. And one of the ways that has come about is to talk about a swoon theory. Don't you know that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but He simply fainted. And they took Him down from the cross, and they put Him in that nice, cool cave, and there being for this short time in the cave, He kind of revived. No, it was a real death, a real burial, and a real resurrection from the dead. And if we don't believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus from a literal death, 1 Corinthians 15, we may as well throw it all out. We are still in our sins. Ryle, commenting on this part of our text, says, "Little indeed did that reckless Roman soldier dream that he was a mighty helper of our holy religion when he thrust his spear into our Lord's side." Swoon theory? Out the window. Skillful Roman soldier. The blood and the water came out. He was dead. The reality of our Lord's death. But secondly, B, note well the blessed connection of our forgiveness and Christ's deadly piercing. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, where God speaks of a future day of blessing, and He talks about Jehovah speaks of the piercing of Himself. "Then they will look on Me whom they pierced." And five verses later, it is Zechariah 13, verse 1. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." Now, I freely admit, there is not an ironclad grammatical connection between Zechariah 12 and verse 10, the piercing of Jehovah, and five verses later, where there's a fountain that is opened for sin and for uncleanness. But we all know enough of our Bibles to know that there is a connection between the death of Jesus Christ as substitutionary sin bearer and the forgiveness of all of our sins. Revelation 7, verse 14 reads, "So He said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they wash their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" What's that white robe? It's the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that I have that I'm enrobed with. And how did I get it? I went to Jesus Christ and I washed my dirty robe in the red blood of Jesus Christ, and I come out with this white robe in its perfection because of what Jesus has done. What is represented by the blood and by the water? Some say, well, don't you know that the water that flowed from the side of Christ points to baptism? And the blood that came from Christ points to the communion. Well, we don't need this text for us to have a high view of the ordinance of baptism and a high view of the Lord's Supper. The key issue here is that Christ has died to give us the forgiveness of sins. And the spear confirms that Jesus was dead. The key issue here is that we embrace the mission of Jesus Christ as substitutionary sin bearer, and that if I believe in Christ, all of my sin is taken away through Him. Do you believe in Jesus as Jehovah? Do you believe that in the piercing of the side of Jesus, that Jehovah God was pierced, and through that mighty death, provision was made for our forgiveness? Note well the blessed connection of our forgiveness and Christ's deadly piercing. Thirdly, by way of practical lesson, note well the accomplishment of God's purposes. What if the Jews would not have gotten Pilate to put Jesus' body in the grave on Friday? What if they said to the Romans, just let his body rot on the cross? Ryle comments, speculating a bit on this what if, but I trust a sanctifying speculation. The verse supplies a wonderful example of the way in which God can make the wickedest men unconsciously carry out His purposes and promote His glory. If the Jews had not interfered this Friday afternoon, for anything we can see, Pilate would have allowed our Lord's body to hang on the cross till Sunday or Monday, and perhaps to see corruption. The Jews procured our Lord's burial the very day that He died, and thus secured the fulfillment of His famous prophecy, "Destroy this temple of my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John 2:19. If He had not been buried till Sunday or Monday, He could not have risen again the third day after His death. As it was, the Jews managed things so that our Lord was laid in the grave before the evening of Friday, and thus was enabled to fulfill the famous type of Jonah, and gave the sign which He promised to give of His Messiahship by laying 3 days in the earth and then rising again the third day after He died. All this could not have happened if the Jews had not interfered and gotten Him taken down from the cross and buried on Friday afternoon. How true it is that the wickedest enemies of God are only the axes and saws and hammers in His hands, and are ignorantly His instruments for doing His work in the world. The restless, busy meddling of Caiaphas and his companions was actually one of the causes that Christ rose the third day after His death. And His Messiahship was proved. Pilate was their tool, but they were God's tools. How did God accomplish these Old Testament prophecies of Jesus? Not a bone is going to be broken, but Jehovah is going to be pierced. God accomplishes this by wicked men who hate Jesus Christ going to Pilate and saying, "Let their legs be broken. We need them to get down off of the cross before the Passover." Do you see how this stands out all the more plainly? Jesus was pierced, but His legs were not broken. The prophecy given 1,500 years at the institution of before Christ at the institution of the Passover, fulfilled in Jesus. The word Jehovah is going to be pierced, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not this, not the breaking of the legs, like the guys right next to Him, but the piercing of His side, unique only to Him, because He has cried out, it is finished, and committed His Spirit to God the Father. Ryle closes commenting on John the Apostle. I, John, saw that not a bone of the Lamb of God was broken, so that He fulfilled the type of the Passover. I, John, saw a spear thrust into His chest, so that He was a true sacrifice and really died. I, John, saw that blood and water came out of His side, and I beheld a fulfillment of the old prophecy of a fountain for sin being opened. Let's pray.